right. Well, as we ended in our last lesson before a little break, we've been talking about, I've been kind of throwing it open to all of you to be able to think a little bit about these matters. I just find it fascinating how these, all of these things are interwoven into all that God does with us, that we don't just leave our faith being, having these qualities of believing God to be the only God with the power to do what He says, and believing that He is also the only person, the only God, there's no one else that has absolute truth and certainty of counsel, and that those qualities can be further applied into the many different things that He teaches us as we go through the curriculum for our sonship edification, our godly edification, that those things are all still there, and we can begin perceiving those. And I liked how all of you were saying, oh, I see it here and see it there. And so I have some I have written down, but if there's others that you see or some that you'd like to bring up as we go along, please feel free to interrupt. It's not going to be an interruption. It's more just a little bit of fellowship and interaction that we can have right here. But to kick it off, we were in Romans 8, and there's so many things that we could talk about. I think Katie mentioned the 8:28 issue, and as you all know, in Romans 8:28, God sets forth that matter of knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then He gives us those five major links of us knowing for sure of the strength of what He is telling us that He is going to do. But then He begins probing our hearts in those five probing questions, and that first one there to me jumped out as a matter of God's power to do what no one else can do. And then as you go on down through here, you're going to see a hope, even though the word hope doesn't occur, but He generates that as we go down through all of these five probing questions, especially there in the final one in verse 35, when He brings up the adversary who shall separate us from the love of Christ, shall these things, He mentions those seven things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And then He appeals right to His word. In fact, those first three words have saved me on numerous occasions. As it is written. As it is written. Here's the three words. For thy sake. And He appeals us to, what did He say? He said something. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That whole body of information is working these things within us to be able to see that. Of course, that first probing question, everybody reads that and they say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, no one. The answer to that question is nobody, right? But the problem with that is that most people, when they read that, they think that all that it's talking about is from a pure stand of logic. If you're looking at it logically, if God is God and God is for me, who could possibly be against me? Well, even if you asked an atheist that, and they suspended, you know, their religion for a moment of believing there is no God. Well, if there is a God and He's for me, then no one could be against me. I mean, anybody could answer that question properly from a purely logical point of view. But that's not to be understood just in mere logic. If God be for us means, if you keep it in the context of what He's talking about here, everything that's being asked here goes back to verse 28, 29, and 30. What shall we say then? Notice what He says in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? So it's in light of that that God is for me. And that's critical going forward. And I'm saying this just to draw back into your mind those things that we learned there. Because we're going to face some terrible things. If we really do put on Christ and we really are going to live as an not only as an ambassador of Christ on this earth, but as a son of God on this earth, as a son, an adopted adult son, an adult daughter of my Heavenly Father, I'm going to have to deal with these things. There's going to be tribulation and distress and persecution. And if we go on far enough, we're going to incur those sufferings of Christ that are talked about in 2 Corinthians. There's 8 of them. And what really strikes you is that this thing could, it may not, but it could end in my death. That's what the sword is all about. Well, I need something to quiet that panic. And in fact, that's what these 5 probing questions are designed to do. They're actually designed to take you to a point where your soul and your spirit start going at each other. And you start to realize this is a place where the Bible's way ahead of, what is that, artificial intelligence? It's way ahead of that. It can produce in your mind what it would be like in your heart to face these things, that you could lose your family, you could lose your job, you could lose your income, you could lose your image, you could lose all of these things, you could even lose your life. That's a possibility. And son, before you and I even start, we're going to make sure that you realize I have provided every bit of that for your success. All of that is going, you're going to succeed with every bit of that. None of that is going to destroy you. In fact, you're going to be more than a conqueror. If you didn't have those things, you wouldn't be propelled as much as you will be with them. They're going to work for you, not against you. The adversary is going to throw what he can throw at you, and it's going to be turned around to actually accelerate your edification, not hinder it. I've thought of that when I wrote this program. I thought of that when I wrote my word. I thought of that when I thought this whole thing out. I thought about every failure you could ever make, and I accounted for it. And son, you know, by the time we get to this point, there's only one thing that could make you fail. Only one, and that's you quitting, turning your back and walking away. And as you go down through this and it starts churning into that inner man of yours and your soul and your spirit start to go at each other, all the way up there at that first one when he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, when it's regulated, when that statement's regulated, not just as a mere saying or slogan of Christianity, but it's regulated by what verses 28, 29, and 30 have said, far from that being any kind of an idea that God, since God is all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, all-existing, God in His godness is going to externally intervene into my affairs and situations and circumstances by His omnipotent hand. No, it means that our Father, who has adopted us as sons and wisely and lovingly and graciously, thoughtfully crafted and forged out. I love the word composed because of my musician. He composed it. And I'm drawn again and again to Bach. And I don't know who that, some rock and roller said it one day. I don't know who he was, but he was, I think, in a punk band or a rock band or something like that. But he's very famous. I can't remember who he was, but I do remember what he said. He said, next to Bach, we all suck. And I that always stuck because that was coming from some punk-looking guy with all this kind of thing. But the truth is, that's what he did. He composed this thing. And it means that God foreknew and He went to work to provide, predestinating the curriculum to conform us into the image of His Son. And furthermore, He called us and justified us so that we would receive the adoption of sons based on the legal, moral crosswork of Jesus Christ. And then God provides for us to be glorified when we receive our joint inheritance with Christ. It's going to be just, all of that is wrapped up in what it means for our Father to be for us and not against us. And so I see in that, and in the progression of that particular section, these matters are matters that my mind are going to latch on to, and whether I'm totally cognizant or not, when I believe what He's done, I'm believing in His power, and He's not just asking me to believe it blindly, but He's given me actual examples of His power's work, and that he has that power that no one else has, and the certainty of his counsel to do exactly what he said he was going to do. And I see that again and again. Any other passages that come to mind? That's just one that I wanted to get on to. Yeah, he immediately backs that up for it is written. you've got a power issue, and you've got the issue of certainty of counsel. Yeah. How about I wrote down here? I'm not even sure I remember what it is. How about? There's a huge section actually in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But how about 9:22? I don't think I've got that chart on there anymore. Well, when this needs to be understood with one little caveat. As you're going through the Bible and you go all the way through the book of Acts before you hit Romans, I'm going to put R-O-M right there. Before you hit the book of Romans, Acts ends in a really weird way. I mean, for a book to end, Acts ends peculiar. And as I taught Romans, I went back and checked, and I read and reread and re-reread through Acts, and you learn two things in Acts. You learn for sure that God has a program with Israel, and secondly, you learn that he interrupted it. And he stopped that program and began a new dispensation with this new apostle, the Apostle Paul. But Acts throws all of God's certainty of counsel into question, because there's nothing in the book of Acts that says he's ever going to get back to what he said. He's on the hook. He's made all these promises to Israel out here about what about your kingdom? What about them? What about them in your kingdom? What about the Abrahamic covenant? What about all these things that you promise? And it's really thrown into question. It's not until here that you get the question answered. And that's why when you have a passage like Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not only of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith. Now here's something he says in Osi, which is Isaiah. He says, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved. All of this business down through here is information that Paul presents the truth that God has not only interrupted his program and suspended it temporarily, but the big thing Romans 9, 10, and 11 accomplishes is that it's going to accomplish for the first time, if you had not known the Bible at all, and we have to pretend that we had never heard about God resuming his program with Israel, if you're just reading through the book, it's only until you get here that God's going to explain how he's going to go back. I can put this whole thing back the way it was. It was easy for me to do when I began to do it, and it's just as easy for me to put it back the way it was. And one of these days, God's long suffering is going to be over. And the reconciling of the world status is going to go back to the way it was. The Gentile status is going to go back to the way they were. That's why when Hebrews opens up where Acts 7 leaves off. When Timothy's the quotes that come from the 110th Psalm are picked up by the writer of Hebrews. And this whole thing comes together and God's going to fit. And it was to Paul The apostle of the Gentiles, God gave the information as to the fact that he will do every minute thing that he ever said he was going to do without fail. So it's not uncommon then to see that same thing as we're believing what he's telling us. It crops up and it pops out, pops off the page. And you say, wait a minute, there's an issue of God's power to do something. And then, hey, there's him saying, this is what I said in the scripture. And he's bringing those two matters together. And the remnant of Israel out here, man, are they going to have to operate on that big time. Because they're going to stand out here and say, they're going to rightly divide. But now for them will be here. This is but now. This is time past. And they're going to be looking back at 2,000 years, if it happened now, about 2,000 and 20-some years of delay, seeming delay, 3,000 years of all of this time. And they're going to ask the questions that the Psalms ask. Where are you, God? Why are you taking so long? Well, and that's why Peter is given to talk to them the way he does, that a day is with God is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. That whole issue, and they're going to have to operate on what he has said to them all those many years ago and still know that he has the power to bring it to fruition. And how hard is that going to be when you have a man who is going to stand up at about the midway point here, who is going to look like, talk like, act like the real Messiah of Israel. He's going to have it all. You see Satan portrayed as some goblin or some terribly scary guy, Joe Biden or whatever you want to say. But the truth of the matter is, if you met him on the street, you'd want to follow him. As a matter of fact, if you knew him for very long, you'd want to worship him. And Israel's going to have to know the difference. And they're going to have to believe things that every fiber of their being and everybody around them and all of the cultural pressure that can be brought to bear is going to tell them otherwise. And folks, that's where you live today. The things that we believe that we are in Christ, this world will tell you, you're crazy. You're not that. Or they will do this. You think you're better than me. I always get tickled. I think the funniest thing is that if somebody sometimes will come along and say that I think I know more than everybody else. That's the worst lie that could ever be portrayed about me. But anyway, that's another passage, and you could go down through that. How about what he says in chapter 11? Look at chapter 11. I know we could deal with this all day, but this is just confined to one book. How about in chapter 11? Verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Isn't this whole dissertation here based upon the certainty of this counsel? For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith? Here we're going back again of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved in myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, and so forth and so on. And all the way down through there, you're going to see, it's just remarkable how these issues that come out of those three, you remember there were four messages that God gave through Balaam, but three were asked for. The fourth one was not. But it's fascinating to see as you would go down through Romans 11, especially, you'd see the issue of those first three messages. God's separated this people to himself, this nation of Israel. They're distinct. They're not like any other nation. Secondly, God is not lying or repenting in connection with what he said about Israel. Thirdly, the issue of Israel's fullness and fulfillment in the Abrahamic covenant, the blessings of the Gentiles because of Israel and in view of Israel, all of that is going to be going on out there. And by the way, God gave them a preview of that. And that's what we're going to be looking at in this period right in here, in this interlude in the DC, the Davidic covenant. Because not only is David important in that, but so is Solomon. You remember, it wasn't David, it was Solomon that the world came to see him. You know, you read back there real easy about the Queen of Sheba and all that kind of business. But pay attention, the world was coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He was just a type. That's going to happen in that kingdom. That's going to happen out there. The world is going to come to hear the king who sits on the throne of David and the wisdom that he has. And the entire world will come there. And this guy is going to put himself up as that man. And he's going to almost do it. Almost. I like that, almost. There's the certainty of God's counsel. Satan will almost pull it off. But as you go down through Romans 11 there, there's just tons and tons of those little places where you'll see that occur. Well, let's jump to the one that Katie mentioned because she saw the one I'm after that set me off on this jag, and that's over in Romans 16. What do you see, Katie? You brought it up. That's bullseye. Yeah. I remember when I first saw this and I saw, Lord, what you've done back here is you have set with these two enormous historical events, with the crossing of the Red Sea and the Balaam-Balak incident before Israel even starts conquering the land or going under the five courses of punishment in Judges. You set before them and anybody else who cared to look the two major aspects of the qualities of faith that you not only will justify a man, but you also will make it so that that word is written on the fleshy table of his heart. And that was, as we were going through sonship edification, that was always the big issue. How do I know? Again, no guessing. How do I know that has been written on the fleshy table of my heart? And there's only one way to answer that I've ever heard. And it's the right way. And that is by means of the edification as a son, that sonship education and edification. There are certain matters that the Father will instruct you in as far as your godly thinking. And then the desire to get that thinking out of just your thinking, but into the living details of your life. And the final issue is when you actually labor with your Father. Any good teacher knows that. Any good teacher, and I hated this being a student, I still hate it. Any good teacher will teach you something. They used to call it, years and years and years ago, back during the Civil War, they would call it recitation. Stonewall Jackson was a terrible teacher. He was awful. They made fun of him. He was called Tom Fool. And he was bad because he learned to teach like, they didn't have it then, but it was like a tape recorder. He would read the lesson and he would regurgitate the lesson word for word. The students would love it to trip him up because they'd stop and ask a question, and then they'd do that just basically so they could see him get back on track because it was fun to watch. He would like rewind the tape in his head and then he would start again and he would just regurgitate a little bit of what he'd just said and then he'd carry on. But then he would give recitations at the end, and he taught what today is called physics. And in physics, you learn the simple machines, right? The pulley and the, what is that? Inclined plane. and those kinds of things. And what are there, five of them or something like that? Six? And Jackson would teach them the first one, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. Then in recitation, he would ask you to give the simple machines. So a student would stand up and he'd give all six of them, but he didn't give them in the order he taught them. And he'd mark him down for it. And in my class, I can remember when I was trying to struggle with math, which was always a struggle. You teach it, but then the great thing is to see if you've got it. You put a piece of chalk in their hand and you put them up to the board and you give them a problem and you watch them do the work. Do you ever wonder why on the SATs they say, show your work? Yeah, show the work. That's what you're doing. You're not guessing. I did in math. I would try to answer three for everything. Somewhere it's going to be right. The number three has to be right for something. I'm just crippled. I'm a mathematic cripple. I'm crippled mathematically. I even get scary. I get a little touchy just looking at the numbers of the chapters in the Bible. Oh, my land. Those are numbers. But that's how you find out. You do the work and you show the work. And it's not just doing the work, gritting your teeth. But there's a whole mental attitude that's designed to accompany that work, the joy of that work. Romans 14 was one of those places that transformed my life. Because honestly, I'm not a people person. I could put it a lot worse than that of how I really feel. But I'll be nice about it. I'm just not a people person. That's why I became a pastor. But I'm just not. And a lot of these things that I looked at as just gushy-gushy, you know, sloppy agape type stuff. No, what I learned was the value of sacrifice for a weaker brother and how my father sees it, how he sees it. And it matters to me what matters to him. And all of that gets generated as you go through that curriculum. It mattered. What matters to him matters to me. And I found out there's things that I really cared about and really, really held on to. And it didn't matter to him at all. And it took a while, but those things don't matter to me anymore either. They just don't. Because it's not a matter of wanting to know what he knows. I want his whole heart. I want to feel the way he feels about it. I want to be like him. And so that's why when you read something at the end of Romans, as I sat here with these two things so fresh in my mind, and I thought, I wonder if that occurs in Romans, and I just flipped open to that last part, and I thought about what took me to this was that word power. And Paul says, according to him that is of power to establish you. That's what the rest of this curriculum is going to do. We go from establish to establish. Remember that? But he immediately talks about something that he's got power to do. And obviously, nobody else has that power. But then he's going to immediately follow that with the certainty of his counsel to do it. And that's just what Katie brought out there. According to my gospel, that's Paul's gospel. That's not just his gospel message of salvation. That's his whole gospel. By the way, does anybody remember how many parts of the gospel there are in the book of Romans? More. 12. We counted 12 parts. Keith used to teach those first three parts, and I realized there's a whole bunch more parts. And I came up with at least 12. There's 12 distinct parts that comprise what Paul's gospel is about. And that gospel is going to still be used to establish me. Something's going on out there, isn't it? According to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Look at how this, Look at how this just wants to propel you. I know we're not going to do it, but it's almost like, let's skip to Ephesians right now. Because this is like, because you've got the revelation, which was kept secret, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures, the prophets, according to the commandment, there's the commandment of the everlasting God. It's his certainty of counsel made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Yeah. You know, I really did rush through those last few verses. I was so intent on getting done there, but it's fun to go back and see there's so much more there. Well, anyway, anybody else got anything they want to add? Well, all right. Well, I'll tell you what, we're about out of time, but I'm not sure. I don't want to start something with 5 or 10 minutes left. What do you want to do for 5 or 10 minutes? Beat the Baptist to Bojangles? I'll tell you what I think it would be really good that based upon this and based upon realizing there's further application to this, it's such a pleasing and fear-relieving matter of knowing God couches and crafts all of his forms of doctrine this way, with aspects of his singular power, aspects of his singular certainty of counsel. In your reading, look for that when you're reading in Ephesians. And you'll start seeing some of that start popping out there as well, of how his power is a particular. And boy, Paul, I mean, he has reason at certain times. Paul starts stacking words like might and power and dominion and all of these different kinds of power words. They start all being packed together in ways that it makes you realize we haven't yet even scratched the surface as to what God's power can do and the certainty of his counsel can accomplish. And so my hope is that as we continue on, that will always be an ever-present matter and an ever-sensitive and ever-present, and I don't mean sensitive in the bad sense, but it's always in your mind that those are matters that when I sit down alone without my wife or without my kids or anything, and I'm just alone with my Father, my Heavenly Father, that whatever we do talk about, we can talk about this and talk about how that, my apprehension or anxiety or stress or whatever is happening, but to be able to go back over these matters with him in some real intelligent sonship prayer and communion together and talk about that and let him know that you see those things and how comforting that is to your inner man to know that those are matters that he has woven into all that he's going to teach me and all that he's going to educate me in. And then when I can pick up the chalk and go to the board and do the work, I can show the work because it's the work my Father taught me. He taught me that. He didn't teach me about bunny rabbits and eggs. He didn't teach me about Santa Claus and trees. He taught me how to be a son and be a son just like him. He taught me what a church is for. And the centerpiece of that is the edification of the saints through the Word of God. All of those things are matters that to me, this helps put even greater meaning to everything that he does. So that's all I have to say on that. So I think we're going to dismiss a little early today, if that's okay. I've never heard anybody say, oh, don't do that. But it's just an awkward place to have to stop this and start something else. But yeah.
I just mentioned in the dispensation of grace, there's so much pressure from the adversary to, you know, that this can't be right, this can't be real, and yet God's, you know, the certainty of God's counsel, his power and what he's doing, all of that. It's just, it's such a small, as we've said before, you know, what percentage of this book that we hold was prophetic, was what God said he was going to be doing, you know, which you would expect him to do what he said,
mm-hmm.
but just, you know, having the secret nature of this, the mystery of Christ, and the challenge to those things,
mm-hmm.
are especially powerful on us as we move forward.
Yeah, and I think one of the things that brings that to the surface more than anything else is just what we were talking about before class started this morning with Wesley's death, that we could stand around and we could talk with real joy about where he is now. I said, I'd like to know in 5 seconds what he has known. I'd love to know. It's going to take me to learn for the rest of my life, but that's not just sloganeering, but that's real, and I think that issue, bar none, makes the reliance on the power of God and the certainty of God's counsel more than anything else. Is when it's your loved one, when it's your son or your daughter or your parents or your wife or husband. That those things aren't just Christian, how did Keith put it once? Death slogans. They're not just death slogans, you know, that God just took him, or, you know, it was his time to go and all this kind of thing. God didn't take Wesley. Cancer is what killed him. And therefore, but to joy in that, to really as a body realize he was a member of my body, he was part of my body. And he's not a part of it now. He is still a part of my body. And so are my parents, my mom and dad, part of of the body of Christ, and they still are, just as real as if they were here in the flesh. And so I think those are matters that really will provide a means by which we can determine how much this means to us, because it just means everything to me. So, yeah. It's a good thing to have this book in our hand, and it's a better thing to have it in our inner man. All right. Good, good, good. Well, let's close then. That took us right about to the end of things. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of being together as the body of Christ today in this place. We thank you, Father, for the incredible testimony that Wesley was throughout the time that he had to deal with this terrible cancer. His testimony and the way he conducted himself will live on in the hearts and minds of those who have been near to him, and certainly his family. And we just pray again for his family, for Beth, and certainly for Mike and Joe and Aaron and all of them, David and all of them, that Father, they again, your word will continue to bring the comfort, the peace, and assuage the sorrow, so that all of us, including them more than anything, sorrow not as those who have no hope, but that sorrow is quickly assuaged by the magnificence of the glory and the victory of Jesus Christ over death and the grave. So we thank you, Father, for all your word and for all that it means to us, and we just pray that we will continue to wisely use it and that we will continue to grow by it. We thank you for the cross of Christ and his resurrection that makes all these things possible. And we pray again that word continue to do its conforming work into the image of your dear Son. For we ask it in the name of your Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.